It's a blessing to be together tonight. I appreciate the fact that you're here and appreciate the day that we've had thus far. I want to bring you up to date on an announcement that I made a few weeks ago regarding the Wells family and our housing situation. I told you a few weeks ago that we had found a house and made an offer on it, and that the offer was accepted, and that as long as we could jump through all the hoops that you have to now after the market crash, that we were soon going to be out of the camper and into a home. Well, I will tell you, this is a way of updating you. My family, I told my boys this morning, or last night, you only have 11 more nights to sleep in this camper. Tried to phrase it in the positive. But if all goes well and it seems to be moving along okay, then we're going to be closing on the home on October the 12th or a little before. So y'all pray for my kids. They're mourning having to move out of the camper and into a home. But I'll tell you this, people have asked about my family and camping, and I believe that my family is about done with camping for quite some time. I told Aaron the other day, I just assume sleep in a tent as a camper at this point. She looked at me kind of crossways, maybe thinking that's not smart either. But either way, we're excited to announce that on October the 12th, if all continues to go well, we'll be closing on our home. And we look forward to using that home. We believe that you get to know people over a kitchen table. That's how you get to know people. It's not in passing in the foyer. You get to know people when you have them over to your home. And so our hope and our prayer is that this will be a tool and an instrument to be used for ministry in this area. And that's our approach to anything physical that we have. So I just wanted to bring you up to date on that because it is exciting for us, and want to pass along that update to you all as well. Let's go to our Father in prayer, and we're going to get right into our Old Testament study tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we approach your throne tonight, we are grateful for the day that you've allowed us to have. We're grateful for the health that we enjoy. We're grateful that we can even approach you in prayer. Lord, it's been mentioned before of those who have been sick and shut in, those who have just undergone treatments. And Lord, it's our prayer that you will continue to answer our prayers. And we ask that you answer them, Lord, in a way that would bring individuals back into a situation that we can enjoy time with them here. But Lord, above all, we know that your ways are better than ours, and so we pray that your will would be done, not only in their life, but also in ours. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your Son, and we're grateful for the fact that we live because we have hope in a way that this world doesn't understand. It's our prayer that we will always live a life that's focused upon you and understands that even though in this life, our breath will stop and our heart will stop one day, that, Lord, eternity is so much longer than whatever this earth can have. Lord, help us to remember that as we live every day and decide who we're going to live for every day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open up to the Old Testament prophet Micah. That's where we're going to be this evening. It's hard to believe that we're advanced up to half of the Old Testament minor prophets. And of course, you'll remember that in the Old Testament can be broken down into three divisions, a group of 17, a group of 5, and a group of 17. The first 17 are broken into two groups, a group of 5 and 12. They're simply known as the law and the history books. The middle group of 5 are known as the books of poetry. And then the last group of 17 can also be broken down into a group of 5 and a group of 12, with 5 major prophets and 12 minor prophets, with the only difference being the length of the books. Not that one has a more important message than the other, but that one simply is a longer book and thus was positioned and categorized in the way that it was. When we think about the book of Micah, 7-chapter book, it helps to understand some of the history behind what is going on at this particular time. You see, Micah prophesies during a time period that Hosea is also prophesying, that Amos is also prophesying, and about 25 miles away from where Micah is, Isaiah is prophesying in Jerusalem. Micah is a little different in the sense that he's prophesying to what has been called the common people, but you need to understand what that means. It's not a slam, but Micah would be what you and I would say is just the country prophet. His prophecy is not political in nature. It's not even to some of the major cities that that and the difficulties that the major cities were going through, although he doesn't shy away from mentioning and dealing with Jerusalem and Zion, Samaria, which would have been the one of the prominent cities of the northern kingdom. He doesn't venture away from mentioning those and rebuking where rebuke is needed. But Micah is concerned with what we would say would be country people. You see, because in the country, this widespread immorality that was taking place within the kingdoms, it was actually impacting those individuals that didn't have anything but their land. We're going to look at that here in a moment, but you could imagine the time period where people were crooked and they were evil, and individuals would come in, and those who were wealthy would force those who were poor off of their land. And we can't help but think about the vineyard of Naboth and the reality of when a rich person wanted what a person who, quite honestly, he wasn't poor. If he owned a vineyard, he wasn't poor. But someone who wasn't as well off financially, then he just made sure it was taken care of. Actually, his wife did. Individuals who would displace women and children. And all of that was taking place throughout the kingdom. That's why when we think about the captivity, we think about the exile, we've got to understand that these Old Testament prophets, that they are not merely prophesying to individuals who were sort of bad. They were prophesying to individuals where the immorality was sunken deep into the fabric of how you operated. It had been absorbed. It had been practiced and was being practiced at a level where exile and captivity, it was one of these things that God looked at and said, this is the answer. And so as Micah is prophesying, as Hosea is prophesying, as Amos is prophesying, as Isaiah is prophesying, we've got to understand a little bit about the history and what's going on. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Kings. You see, when you and I look at the book of Micah, 2 Kings chapter 15 in particular, actually let's go to chapter 18. I want you to understand that in order to get the context of what's going on with Micah, it helps to understand a little bit about what's going on in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. You see, that's what Micah chapter 1, verse 1 brings out. It gives us a description of where Micah is from, but that doesn't tell you much because the location of Moresheth is not mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures. But it's believed to be about 25 miles away from Jerusalem. And so as Micah's message is being brought forth, it's a message against Jerusalem, against Samaria, but it's a message against the immorality that would have taken place even in the dealings with the rich to the common folks is the way that this passage is believed. But I want you to understand what was going on in the days of Jotham, what was going on in the days of Ahaz, and what was going on in the days of Hezekiah. Now, I don't know how much you've studied the Old Testament, but you understand that there were, I don't know how to say this, that leading up to the captivity, the initial attacks against the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, there were multiple waves and multiple campaigns. The Assyrians and the Babylonians, they didn't just attack once. They attacked multiple times, and every time they got further and further into towards victory when it came to either attacking the northern kingdom of Israel with Assyria or the southern kingdom of Judah with Babylon. Now, there is an official date that is given with the destruction and the downfall, 721 or 722 with the northern kingdom, and then 586 or 587 with the southern kingdom. But we need to understand there were multiple waves of attacks. Now, also of interest is that after the downfall of the northern kingdom, there were some that were taken off into exile, and in the traditional manner that was at that time, there would have been some that had been left, and they were mixed with other cultures. In other words, they would have brought other people in and dropped them off, and if they can mix their culture, if they can mix their religion, if they can mix their language, then all of a sudden we don't have to put you in jail to be able to control you. We can mix up your culture enough that you don't function in the most efficient, effective manner. Well, when we look at what's going on in the days of Jotham, in the days of Ahaz, and in the days of Hezekiah, what we discover is that the Assyrians are attacking. As a matter of fact, there's something that is called the Syro-Ephraimite War that's going on in the days of Ahaz. And you see that there is some joining with other countries. There's reaching out and there's joining with other countries. Forming alliances is the way that it is actually looked at. Now, in the forming of alliances, of course, they would have issues. And some of those issues would be that they would reach after the very individuals that would bring them destruction. And in this particular case, in the days of Ahaz, I want you just to listen to this. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 16, recounting in the same time period of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The Bible says this in chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles, verse 16. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help, for again the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away the captives. Isn't it interesting that leading up to the Assyrian captivity, they're reaching out to Assyria for help? You see, they were reaching out to the very hands that were going to bite them. They were reaching out to the very hands and trying to form alliances with the very powers that were going to overthrow them. You know, I look at that and say, well, why didn't they just reach out to God? And that's a great question. Why didn't they just reach out to God? I want you to look at 2 Kings, in particular, chapter 19, verse 35, because what we find is in the reign of Hezekiah that there was a siege of Jerusalem. And Sennacherib, with the Assyrians, were the one who came up and sieged the city of Jerusalem. And some individuals would look at that and they say, well, why would he siege Jerusalem and why was Assyria gaining power? Well, what happened was we see that the kings that were with Judah, they were offering tribute to Assyria in the sense of they didn't want to have issues. And so if I'm going to not have issues with you, I'm going to pay you off. And in paying them off, then what it meant was that they were going to place themselves under the rule of a foreign power. But what happens is there apparently is an uprising that takes place, and Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes against the fortified city of Judah and seized it. That's in chapter 18 and verse 13, where the Bible says, now in the, and I'm in 2 Kings 18:13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Verse 14. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Well, in paying that, he's paying tribute to Assyria. The problem is there apparently were multiple uprisings throughout this time period, and Assyria takes those uprisings pretty serious. And so what the Bible will say in chapter 19, in particular verse 35, is that this siege that took place around Assyria didn't end well for Sennacherib. Because the Bible says, then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. You remember last week we studied Jonah and the significance of Nineveh with the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh was a very prominent city. Some would say the capital of the Assyrian Empire. That's where the king is going to live. Now, the significance, and I know you've heard of the 185,000 that were dead overnight because the angel of the Lord came amongst the camp. Well, that all follows a prayer of Hezekiah. And of course, you'll understand Hezekiah did a lot to reform what was going on. But it wasn't as if he was a perfect man, nor as if the children of God were individuals that were perfect in the way they looked at him. I show you this cylinder, this recorded writing here from Sennacherib, from the history of the Assyrians. You may look at this and say, well, Joe, what's the significance? Why would you show me this, this cylinder or this recorded history? Because we've got to understand something, and especially for the young people, this is significant to faith building. And if we can add anything to strengthen your faith, we want to do that here. There are recordings of ancient histories that go outside of the Bible in the sense of the source is outside of the Bible. We understand that in ancient Mesopotamia, there were other individuals that recorded history. The Egyptians recorded history. The Babylonians recorded history. And the Assyrians recorded history. This, what you see before you, is a recording history of the conquest and the dealings of the Assyrians. And in dealing with Hezekiah, Sennacherib would have had written on this particular cylinder, he said, Hezekiah, that he had shut up Jerusalem like a caged bird. Now that would be quite honestly a good summation of what happened at Jerusalem. The only problem is, our Bibles say that in the night there were 185,000 of the Assyrian army that were killed by the angel of the Lord. Now of note and of interest is that Sennacherib did not record the defeat at the siege of Jerusalem. But also of interest is that Sennacherib doesn't record the outcome of the siege of Jerusalem. Now that's in fitting with the history and the way that it was written, because oftentimes history is written by the victor. And so they get to record what they want to record, and they get to phrase historical events in the way that best suits their own people. You see, Sennacherib doesn't record the ending of what happened with the siege of Jerusalem. And mind you this, he will record what happened as he went throughout the promised land and dealt with the children of God at other cities. But he doesn't record what happened at the end of the siege of Jerusalem. It's almost as if there is no end to the siege of Jerusalem. Well, you can imagine why Sennacherib would not want that history recorded. It's because it didn't fit with the Assyrian narrative. So he had to leave it out. When you think about Micah, is understanding the time period that he prophesies in, understanding who he's prophesying to, it is of note and of interest to you that his name means who is like Jehovah, who is like Yahweh. Because in the day and the time of the prophesying that was going on, there was this understanding that the people of God could worship Jehovah God, but they could also practice immorality. They could practice injustice. They didn't have to be kind to their neighbors, because after all, as long as they went and they worshiped Jehovah God, then it didn't matter what took place in their life and their dealings with other people. One of the major messages that we come across in the book of Micah happens to be over in Micah chapter 6. And you can see the outline on the screen before you, and I'll let you write that down. There are some individuals that would not conclude that this is the outline for the book, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Dealing with the judgment, chapters 4 and 5 dealing with comfort, then chapters 6 and 7 dealing with salvation. Some individuals have actually broken the book down this way into three sections. Chapter 1, verse 2 says this, "Hear, O peoples, all of you." And they look for structural markers. So in chapter 1, verse 2, there is a call to hear. Then if you look over at chapter 3, verse 1, there's another call to hear, where it says, "And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." So one calling is in chapter 1. Another calling to hear is in chapter 3. And then if you flip over to chapter 6, verse 1, there's the third calling to hear, where it says, "Hear now what the Lord is saying." And so some individuals would divide it up a little differently. And what I have discovered in my studies of Old Testament prophets is, that depends on the scholar that you read, the one who's writing the commentary, they're going to be typically the ones that come to a conclusion. And so if you only read one guy, you're going to fall in line with what his is. It's probably wise in your studies that you read multiple scholars to come to a conclusion of how they saw it different and why they saw it different. And then that way, as you study it for yourselves, you can bring in what they brought to the table and come to a conclusion of where you're at on that particular book. Most of you are thinking, "Joe, I will never be at anywhere when it comes to the structure of an Old Testament prophecy." And that's okay too. You don't have to be the one that comes to a conclusion of the structure. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, it's not important that you know the structure. What's important is that you know the message. And the message that the children of God at this particular time were missing was that of what makes for appropriate and acceptable worship to God. You see, over in chapter 6, verse 8, this is the conclusion of a courtroom scene, and we'll deal with this here in a moment. But in chapter 6, verse 8, the Bible reads this way, "He has told you, O man, what is good, And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love, kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Now, it's also of interest to you. You may want to write this down beside that. In Amos chapter 5, verse 24, we see these three mentioned. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, we see these three mentioned. And in Isaiah 16 and verse 5, we also see these three mentioned. Now, these are the three contemporary prophets of Micah. And at this time period, there's obviously a message that is being brought forth, and that is, you're failing to see how justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly before God plays in to your acceptable worship. And the reason they were struggling with that is because they were practicing immorality every other day of the week, but they were showing up on the Sabbath to worship Jehovah God. And the main message of Micah is this: you can't do that. That the way that you interact with other people and the treatment that you offer to other people outside of a worship assembly, that really does play into whether or not your worship is acceptable. You can't live like a heathen 6 days out of the week and then on the seventh day put on the attire and go to the temple and worship and pretend that it doesn't matter how you treat people when you're outside of this building. That's the message of Micah. And that's one of the major messages of Micah. And there's multiple messages, but when you and I look at this concept, I want you to look at the problem and the judgment that is rendered. Look over at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I want you to see some of the points that are brought out very quickly so you can understand what he was trying to get at. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 simply state this: woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. You drop down to chapter 2, verse 9. The Bible says, the women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house, from her children, and you take my splendor forever. You look over at chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. The Bible reads this way: do not trust in a neighbor, do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. That sounds like a New Testament passage, doesn't it? That's because Micah is actually quoted numerous times in the New Testament. Look at verse 7 of that particular chapter. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. You flip back to chapter 3. Verses 1 through 4, and you see that it wasn't simply that there were land grabbers and those who would evict women and children, and that even those within a family would be a man's enemies. The one who lays in his bosom, the daughters would lay in the bosom of the mother, the sons in the bosom, and you've got to be careful, not just for those who were born into your family, but those who married into your family, because that's where your enemies would come from. This was a culture saturated with immorality, in particular injustice, a lack of love for kindness, and a lack of humility before God. But you see, there were other problems in this culture that he's dealing with. In Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the Bible says, and I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and a meat in a kettle? Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Now, is he actually talking about cannibalism? There's no telling. I hate to say it that way, but the implication behind this is that when he says in chapter 3, verse 1, the heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel, he's talking to those who should have known better to be involved with the practice of evil deeds. They should have known better than to devour one another, if it's talking about a figurative devouring, in the sense of you're devouring them because you are setting them out to die by kicking them out of their homes, by seizing their lands. Do you understand this time period? You and I would look at this and say, well, if they seized my land, then what's a poor person supposed to do? Well, shouldn't he just go get a job? Well, it didn't work that way. In that time period, you worked your land, and what your land produced, that's what you either ate or that's what you sold. But it wasn't as if there was just a factory that was down the street that you could go and apply for employment. And it wasn't as if the women and the children, especially if they were widowed women, would have just anywhere to go. And so if this is a figurative concept, they're devouring one another in the sense of the immorality and in the sense of injustice that they are practicing towards one another. In other words, you don't even care about each other. Now, I've got to tell you this, in the days of Ahaz, as we will look at, and I'm not going to flip back to 2 Kings or to 2 Chronicles, but we even see that Israel came in and attacked Judah and took away captives from Judah, and we're going to make them slaves. That is, until the Lord, through the prophet Obed, came and told them not to do it. That's not what Israel was allowed to overthrow and to be a part of this attack on Judah. It wasn't about taking your brothers into captivity. But you see, when you are to a point with your evil and with your immorality and your lack of justice, to take your kinfolk and make them your slaves is just another step. I mean, after all, we already have this idea that people don't matter. Well, people do matter. And your relationship with people matters, even when it comes to the way that impacts your relationship with God. I would love to tell you, though, that it was just the rich who were oppressing the poor, and it was just the leaders who were out of touch with reality when it came to the damage they were doing within the children of God. But there were actual priests that were also wrapped up in this. It has been thought before that at least if everybody else turns evil, at least those who profess to be leaders within the children of God, that they would at least hold fast and not compromise. But what happens when those who are religious leaders compromise? What happens when those who are supposed to know the law of God compromise? Well, then you reach a whole nother level, because where do you turn then for spiritual guidance? You see, in their time period, it wasn't like they all had Bibles at home. And so they needed the priest not only to offer the sacrifices, but to lead religiously. And so what we have is there's even corruption amongst the priest. Chapter 3, verse 11 simply says this: her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. In other words, what they're doing is practicing their religious leadership for the wrong reasons. And those who were prophets, those who would claim to be prophets, they were exercising that for the wrong reasons. But it is of interest, their attitudes. And this is something that has stood out at me throughout my study of the Old Testament, especially during this time period, is how individuals can believe that they're okay with God even though they practice evil, and they practice immorality, and they practice a lack of justice and a lack of love for kindness, and they practice a lack of humility before God. They can do those things and yet still believe they're okay with God. They can worship at the temple of pagans and yet still turn around and say, but we know who Jehovah God is and He knows us. How does an individual, or how does a group of people, become so disassociated from this concept that who I claim to belong to should impact the way I live and treat other people? That when I profess to be a child of God, belonging to the covenant people of God, that's supposed to play into every area of my life. How does somebody get to a point of a disconnect? You see, that's something that plays in my mind, because I firmly believe that if we can get to the core of that, we get to the core of our own issues and sin. How is it that we can know better but practice differently but then think we can continue to practice one way but still be okay with God. And the only answer that I can give is that we believe that because we went through the right motions in that time period, they offered the right sacrifices, they attended on the right day, they said the right things, that they were going to be okay with God. The problem is that's not the way God works. And so when you look at this idea of chapter 6 and you see the judgment scene and the court scene, that court scene is a pivotal passage in the book of Micah. If you want to make a notation, you need to write down to study Micah chapter 6 verses 1 through 8. Because this is a court scene. You imagine a courtroom scene where you walk in and the mountains are the jury. God is the plaintiff and Israel is the defendant. That's the scene that is painted. And in this particular scene, I want you to look at chapter 6 verse 1 where the Bible says, "Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring fountains of the earth, foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against His people. Even with Israel, He will dispute. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me." In other words, God is putting forth and saying, what have I done to bring you to this point? And He demands an answer. And in chapter 6, verse 4, the Bible says, "Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, my people, remembering now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord." In other words, I have made myself known to you. Tell me, what have I done to bring you to a point of wanting to live this way? In verse 6, the Bible says, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high?" Now you can see here with the shift that this is the answer. The answer is this. You ready? It's quite interesting. What do you want from us, God? How are we supposed to know what makes you happy? Verse 6, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Now within this culture, you got to understand, those are some significant statements. Because Ahaz would actually get wrapped up in the pagan deities of offering up. And the Bible will say that he actually sacrificed his sons to the pagan gods. He got rid of them. He killed them alive. He burnt them alive. And the idea is this. So when he talks about, "Shall I offer my firstborn?" Folks, there was already that practice going on in this land. And so the people respond to God almost portraying a dishonest ignorance, unless they had gotten to the point of truly no longer being people who knew their God and knew what their God wanted. Now that can happen to people. That can happen in our culture today. Individuals who do not spend time learning who their God is, they do not spend time in His Word, and then they're surprised that the next generation knows even less than what they knew. And then what happens is that generation grows up having a level of a relationship with God that was even more superficial than their parents had, and the grandchildren come about, and now they don't even know who God is, and they don't care. You see, it happens one generation at a time. How do you go from faithfulness in this generation to apostasy in this generation? And the answer is one generation at a time. Because the teachings were supposed to be passed down from generation to generation. There was a responsibility within the home. There was a responsibility within the leaders of the people of God and within the religious leaders of the people of God. And so when they come before God in this courtroom scene and they say, we don't know what you want. What makes you happy? The Bible says in verse 8, what makes God happy? And I would say this, these still make God happy today because they encompass even what Jesus would say is the greatest commandment. They encompass the loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. You see, that was the totality as Jesus summarized the law and the prophets. This is part of the prophets. And if I'm going to accomplish what Jesus would put forth as the greatest command, then I must understand what it means to have justice and to practice justice. I must understand what it means to love kindness. I must understand what it is to walk humbly with your God. You see, when they came before him having no case and no answer for his accusations, the only thing they could say is, well, we don't know what makes you happy. And so God says, this is what makes me happy. Do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now what you see on the screen before you is particular calls and key lessons. When you turn back to chapter 5, verse 2, within all of this, there's a future that is spoken of. And the future that is spoken of is in dealing with a bad concept. In other words, there's going to be war, there's going to be destruction, and there's going to be captivity. Micah would hit on all of those. But on the good side of prophecy, he says there will be a remnant and that the Messiah will come forth and that mercy will be extended. Well, these are some of the key lessons. And in chapter 5, verse 2, you may remember this from a study of the Gospels where it talks about the emphasis and the importance of Bethlehem, a town that seems to be insignificant. But from Bethlehem, there comes one that you and I are grateful was born. Chapter 5, verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. You see, there's a promise of a Messiah. But I say back to Bethlehem because it really is a call for you and I to go back to God, to go back to allowing him to be the ruler. And it's a call for them to allow the same, even though that they would not have understood what you understand because you're on this side of the cross. But they did know of a promise of a Messiah. And so it's a call to put your faith and trust back in God, not in these foreign powers that you are aligning with. Chapter 6, verse 8 is a call back to what's called ethical righteousness. And that's what we just talked about. The justice to love kindness and to walk humbly before God. Quit kicking the women and children out of their homes. Quit the rich, quit taking just because you want. Let the poor, let the common folk work their land and provide for their own. Leave them alone because it's not fair for you to push your weight around. Also then when you look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, you see a call back to where ultimate peace comes from because right now they're not finding peace. And I guess this is where you and I were to land tonight as we consider the invitation from the book of Micah. And that invitation is this, that you and I have a call back to Bethlehem and a call back to a Messiah that needs to be the shepherd of your soul. We have a call back to righteousness, but not just what we would think is a religious righteousness, but an ethical concept. How does God expect me to treat other people? That there really is a tie between the way I treat other people and my relationship with God. And then you find this, a call back to the Prince of Peace. That peace can be had, but it will not be had when men just live any way they want to live. So chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and the people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. That he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his path. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and they'll render decisions mighty. Distant nations, then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. That's a time of peace. Early church fathers believed that this was a call not simply to when Jerusalem would be rebuilt, when the children of God would come out of exile, but this ultimately is looking forward to the church. That ultimately this is looking forward to the day that the establishment of the New Testament church. A time of peace, but a peace that is centered around the one who brings peace. A time where we'll be more concerned about helping each other than fighting each other. That's what the early church fathers would look at this and say, he's got to be talking to a future time. And that would be the establishment of the church, is what many of the early church fathers would say. Now, if that be the case, then that makes total sense, because, you see, there is supposed to be a peace that passes understanding with those who belong to the family of God. There's supposed to be a call to one another to help each other, not beat one another down. You see, the children of God in this point in time had gotten to a point of beating each other down and taking one another into captivity, not trying to build each other up to a closer relationship to God. Isn't it funny that in the prophets, they looked forward to a time that you and I get to live in? They said, one day it will be better. One day it will be what it ought to be. Do you understand that if the early church fathers were right, they were talking about the time that you and I are living in right now? They longed for what you have. They longed for the peace. They longed for a calling back to the Messiah, and they longed for a day where righteousness was not just something that we talked about in church, but an ethical righteousness that we lived every day of our lives. What a beautiful passage, the 7 chapters of the book of Micah. You know, and I know that our Sunday night services are not necessarily designed to teach you how to become a Christian, but they are meant to be a survey study of Old Testament prophets. And from time to time, it just hits home when it talks about the benefit of belonging to God in a faithful manner, of understanding that God has not left us here without His will of what makes Him happy and what He wants from us. The big thing is for you and I is just simply, will we submit to Him and simply become what He would have us to become? You see, for you and I, He wants a covenant relationship with us. He desires a relationship with you tonight through the blood of His Son. And so what He did is He sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross so that you and I one day would have the message of the gospel proclaimed and have the opportunity to be united with God through the death, burial, and resurrection of the blood of His Son Jesus in the like manner of baptism for the remission of sins, so that you and I could walk hand in hand with Him. Tonight, that's the invitation. A call back to union with God. Tonight, if you veered off from the path, or maybe you have slipped into not knowing God and not knowing His will, then maybe that's your invitation tonight. And maybe the invitation's not you coming forward. Maybe the invitation is simply you having a greater resolve to know your God and to know His will. And so when you leave here, you leave with a dedication of, I'm going to be an individual who gets back into the book. I'm going to be an individual who studies in other days other than Sundays and Wednesdays because I want to know my God. And if that's your invitation, that's your response, then I would say this. If there's anything I can do to help you in that, let me know. But otherwise, maybe it's time that we all just decide to recommit ourselves to God and to knowing Him and to living faithfully for Him. But if tonight you're subject to the invitation and need to respond in any public manner, either to become a child of God or to seek the prayers of this good congregation, we stand ready to help you, and we invite you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.